sitting with us. We're delighted to have you. If you're not a member of the Church of Christ, you're our honored guest. We're here to preach the gospel of Christ this week, and we trust a lot of good will be done. I know the word will not return unto the Lord void, and all we can do is preach. We can sow, we can plant, we can water, but God will give the increase. And so we plant the seed into the hearts of men and women, and they'll have to decide as to what they're going to do with it. If they got honest and good hearts, then it's going to bring forth fruit. And when we sing the invitation song in just a few minutes, why not be altogether persuaded to come to the front and make your desire be known to obey Christ, be baptized for the remission of sins, and leave this building with peace and joy in your heart. Now, at 8 o'clock tonight, I've got a radio broadcast by way of phone at Beckley, West Virginia. I'm broadcasting over WJLS FM in Beckley each Sunday night for 30 minutes. It covers all of southern West Virginia and goes down into Virginia, the western part of it. We started that back the first Sunday in April. And the Beach Creek Church of Christ in Mingo County is sponsoring the broadcast and got a lot of listeners and good response from the radio audience. And so I'll go over here in the room at 8 o'clock, use their 800 number, and call in. And due to modern technology, they say it sounds like I'm right there in the studio. And I was on the Beckley station for some years and built up a large radio audience. In fact, I was on 6 days a week for quite a while, 15 minutes Monday through Friday and 30 minutes on Sunday morning. Then we quit the weekday broadcast and went to Saturday and Sunday. And so I'm back on now, and I'll be doing that at 8 o'clock tonight for a 30-minute program. Well, I want to talk to you just a little while this evening on man's greatest question. And that is, what must I do to be saved? And it was asked by the Philippian jailer in the 16th chapter of Acts, verse 30. When before Paul and Silas, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, we'll come back to that in just a little bit. We read in this question that there's something to do. Now, there are those in the denominational world who tell us that you can do nothing. I heard Vernon McGee some few years ago say that man's always wanted to do something to be saved. But he said there's nothing you can do. And their idea is that we're dead in sin, and dead people can't act. They can't respond. They have to be regenerated first. And in a public debate I had in Bowling Green, Kentucky several years ago, the preacher said that a man is dead in sin and he can't do anything for himself, no more than dead John, as he put it over here at the funeral home. And you go over there and he can't talk to you and you can't speak to him. But they don't understand the meaning of dead or the meaning of death. Death, ladies and gentlemen, means separation. It's the separation of the spirit from the body. And the body, apart from the spirit, is dead. We read in James, the second chapter, in verse 26. But that doesn't mean that the spirit is unconscious or the spirit is annihilated. We find Abraham talking in the 16th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, as well as the rich man speaking to him. And so the word dead means to be separated, and spiritually means that we're separated from God. Now in Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 2, "Your iniquities have separated you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you." Well, God didn't hear the children of Israel because of their iniquities and their sins. And he said the iniquities had separated them. And in Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." Well, here's the word "die," and then Isaiah 59 is the word "separate." And so when you're separated, you're dead before God. In John, the 5th chapter, And here's a key verse. In John chapter 5, verse 25, Jesus said, "Verily, verily." And I remember reading some time ago Merle Tenney's book, The Gospel of John. When you see "verily, verily," you better stop and take a second look. He's got something very important to say when you find "verily, verily." And Jesus says, "Verily, verily, the hour is coming and now is." Now he's talking about the Christian dispensation. "The hour is coming and now is when the dead," "the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." Now let me tell you something. Those who are dead in sin can hear the voice of the Son of God, just like Lazarus, who was dead physically, heard it in the 11th chapter of John in verse 43. "And Jesus said to Lazarus, 'Lazarus, come forth.' And the grave gave up Lazarus. And Jesus said, 'Loose him and let him go. Take off the grave clothes and let him go.'" Well, when we hear the voice of Jesus through the gospel, my friends, and we respond to it, we got choice in the matter, then we're going to be raised from the dead. The idea is, in denominationalism, those who espouse the Calvinistic theory, that man is born totally depraved, dead, even babies are dead in sin. And they have to be regenerated by direct operation of the Holy Spirit, but the Bible doesn't teach that. In Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, "You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin." Now, Paul, how did they become dead in trespasses and sins? He says, "Who sometime walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." You become dead in sin by your actions. You become alienated from God by wicked works. Colossians 1 and verse 21. You are sometimes alienated. Now there's your word alienated. That means you're separated from God. You who are sometimes alienated and you were wicked by your works. Yet he says, "Now hath he reconciled." Enemies in your mind by wicked works. What do you say, Paul? He said, "Well, you're alienated. And your enemies in your mind by wicked works." How did you become alien? Wicked works. "Yet now hath he reconciled." And so, ladies and gentlemen, there is something that we are to do, and we have the ability to do it. You remember Peter on the day of Pentecost, the second chapter of Acts? And verse 40, he said, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." Why, if it had been a Calvinistic preacher back there then, he would have said, "Now, you just wait for the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. There's not anything you can do." Well, Peter didn't believe that. He said, "You save yourselves." And they that gladly received his word, and they were dead in sin. But they received the word of Peter, and they were baptized, about 3,000 of them, that same day. So, we do something. A lot of people want to feel. They want to feel something. Well, a Christian certainly feels good. One who obeys the gospel and has his sins remitted, forgiven, why, he's going to feel good. He's going to rejoice. The Ethiopian eunuch went on his way rejoicing. I rejoiced when I obeyed the gospel, and I'm sure you did too. But rejoicing, or being full of joy, ladies and gentlemen, being happy is no indication that you're saved. But rather, have you obeyed the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, what must I do? Not what the thief did, but what I must do. You see, we live under the Christian age, the Christian dispensation, which went in effect in Acts, the second chapter, on the day of Pentecost. The thief lived before the new covenant became effective. He lived and died under the law of Moses, and he was a child of God who'd gone astray. Did you ever stop to think, ladies and gentlemen, that every person that Jesus spoke to, with three exceptions, in his public ministry, were children of God, were Jews? He came to his own. He didn't come to the Gentile world. When he gave the limited commission, he said, I want you to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I don't want you to go to the Gentiles or out to the Samaritans, but I want you to go to the Jews, the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and preach repentance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so the thief was a child of God. And you became a child of God under the law of Moses by physical birth. Being born to Jewish parents, and you were a child of God as an infant. And then when you got old enough to be taught, you were to taught the word of God. And if you were born at a time when the children of Israel were steeped in idolatry, then you learned about the idols and didn't know anything about God. But now we're taught first, and then children of God. Then they were children of God by physical birth and taught later. Now we're taught, and by being taught, we're drawn unto God. John chapter 6, verses 44 and 45. So the thief, which was actually a robber, was an erring child of God. And Jesus said to him, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. I've heard the publican used in the 18th chapter of Luke, verses 9 through 14. Two men, Jesus uses this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, and the other a publican or tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and prayed with himself. Actually, he prayed about himself. He said, Lord, how fortunate you are to have a wonderful person like me. He said, I'm not an extortioner, and I'm not unjust, and I'm not an adulterer, and I'm not like this publican, and I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all that I possess. But here was the publican standing afar off, wasn't even looking up to heaven, but he, beating upon his breast or chest, he said, God be merciful unto me, a sinner. That word merciful is an interesting word. Actually, a preferable rendition would be expiatious to me, a sinner, or expiate my sin. He was looking at the covering of his sins through the blood. He says, put my sins under the blood. These bloody sacrifices of animals, he said, you put my sins there. That's the idea in the word merciful. It's not as we think in the English, but rather, I want you to put my sins under the blood. And here was a child of God that was a publican, a tax collector, on behalf of the Roman government. And the Jewish people as a whole despised tax collectors because they didn't like to pay taxes to the Roman government. And so yet this one's used as an example of New Testament conversion. Where he prayed to God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he went down to his house justified. But here, ladies and gentlemen, was simply a child of God that was forgiven. And it's a parable. And of course, that doesn't mean it's not true. But he didn't believe in Jesus. He didn't know anything about Jesus Christ. You find it in the text in Luke chapter 18. Does that mean then we can be saved without even believing in Christ today? No, sir. If you believe not I am he, you shall die in your sins in John chapter 8 and verse 24. And so we have to believe that Jesus is the Christ. But this publican didn't know anything about Jesus as the Christ. He was a child of God, a Jew who said, be merciful to me, a sinner. And every person that Jesus forgave was a child of God. And he only speaks three times to Gentiles. One, the Syrophoenician woman, when he cast out the unclean spirit from her daughter. And then he spoke one time to a centurion. And then to Pontius Pilate. There's no other record of Jesus talking to Gentiles. So we can't use these in the gospel of, or the personal ministry of Jesus in the gospels as examples of New Testament conversions, ladies and gentlemen. We've got to come to the Great Commission and this side of the cross and look in the book of Acts to the examples of conversion if we want to know and learn how to be saved. Are you listening to me? Well, there are different classes of people that fall under this question, what must I do to be saved? And one is the unbeliever. In the 16th chapter of Acts, we see this exemplified in the Philippian jailer. I don't think that'll show my writing on the board to you in the back. I may be up front. But nevertheless, here's the jailer who was an unbeliever. He was a pagan. Paul and Silas were put into prison. And the jailer had charge of their safety. That is, to keep them. So he put them in the inner prison. If they escaped, it meant his life. And they were praying and singing praises unto God at midnight. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, and the foundation of that prison was shaken, and the doors were open, and the bonds, even put their feet in bonds, and they were loosed. And the jailer, being aroused out of his sleep, saw the doors open and supposed that all the prisoners had escaped, and he drew his sword and would have killed himself. And Paul cried with a loud voice and said, "Do thyself no harm, for we're all here." And he asked for a light and came and fell down before them trembling. And he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul and Silas, verse 31, said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." But he didn't know who Jesus was. He couldn't have been saved right then and there, ladies and gentlemen. Who's this Jesus? And to believe on Jesus, but who is Jesus? And so in verse 32, it says that they spake the word of the Lord unto him and his house, and faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of the Lord, or the word of God. And I can just imagine that Paul went into the background of Jesus, that he came to this earth, and he lived among men, and an exemplary life, a perfect life, and he died on the cross for our sins, and he was raised the third day, and ascended back to heaven, and he's Lord of lords and King of kings. Yea, he's our Savior, and no other name is our salvation, like Peter said in Acts the 4th chapter in verse 12, by which we can be saved. And so he brought this jailer to faith in Jesus. But he was an unbeliever. And the first thing that he needed to do as an unbeliever was to believe. To believe. And this has been used by denominational preachers all through the years. Said, "All you got to do is just believe. Believe on the Lord and thou shalt be saved." Well, he doesn't understand. That preacher doesn't understand. Or these denominational preachers don't understand that. Believe involves far more than just mental assent. Thayer's Greek-English lexicon says concerning this word believe, it's the verb, but faith is the noun. But he defines believe, the word is pistuo, page 511, I remember. And he says that this word means conviction. Well, we have to be convinced that Jesus is the Christ. And we have to believe that God is and rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. So we have conviction. And then he says, joyful trust. So we trust. We trust in the power of Jesus. And we trust in the blood of Jesus. And so there's your trust. Trust him who we believe is able to save and destroy, in James 4, verse 12. Conjoined. Now, notice this. Conjoined, Thayer says, with obedience. What is belief? What is faith? It is conviction and joyful trust, conjoined with obedience. And so if I have faith in Jesus Christ, I'm not only going to trust him, but ladies and gentlemen, I'm going to obey him, whatever he says. And Jesus states, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." I don't see any connection between the forgiveness of sins and being immersed in water, but Jesus said, "Do it," and I comply. I submit. We need faith in Jesus like we have faith in our physicians. We go to the doctor. We may be feeling bad, not feeling well. We go to the doctor and he gives us an examination. He said, you need to take this prescription. I found something here that you need a prescription for. You need to make some medication. And he writes the prescription out. You come outside, get in the car, and you think, well, that prescription is going to cost me $120 or so. And I don't know whether he's right about that or not. I said, I believe I'll just let it go and use my home remedy. Well, we don't have confidence then in the doctor. It's like this woman. She went to see the doctor. She was feeling tired and run down. And he suggested to her that she needed exercise. And you need to get out and walk. And he said, I want you to walk at least 2 miles a day. He said, you do that for a week and you call me back and see how things are going. And so a week went by, the phone rang, and this woman. The doctor got on the phone, said, well, how things? And she said, well, doc, she said, I'm 14 miles from home. Where do I go now? Well, you see, that's trusting faith, ladies and gentlemen. And we need it. And this jailer, he believed, and the Bible says that he was baptized that same hour and sometime after midnight. Paul and Silas were singing praises to God at midnight. And so time they taught him and got him to the water. Why, it was a little past midnight, but he baptized the same hour of the night. But what he needed to do was to become a believer because he was a pagan. Then we see another class of people is the believer, and this is demonstrated or exemplified in the Pentecostans in the second chapter of Acts. Peter preached the first gospel sermon in reality. You know, the gospel at different stages. There's a gospel in promise, and the gospel in prophecy, and the gospel in preparation, and here's the gospel in perfection. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, the first time that it was ever preached. And 3,000 were brought under conviction. Peter used 4 arguments in that sermon. How long it was, I don't know. We have the synopsis of it in Acts, the second chapter. But one argument he used was the miracles of Jesus. God did these in the midst of you. You know it. You saw it. But you took him and crucified him. Well, the second argument is a prophecy. It goes back to David in Psalms, the 16th chapter, verse 10. About Jesus' resurrection. That his soul wouldn't be left in hell. Sheol in the Old Testament. Hades in the New Testament, translated hell in the King James Version. His body will not see corruption, nor his soul be left in hell. And Jesus was buried on Friday and raised early the first day of the week. His body didn't see corruption. Here's the resurrection. And then he said, we're witnesses of this. You drop down to verse 32. We saw him. We saw Jesus. We saw him put to death. And we saw him after the resurrection. He appeared to us. Ladies and gentlemen, they saw him. They observed him. They scrutinized him. They handled him. They knew that it was the Christ. And Peter, after the crucifixion, said, let's go fishing. Let's go back to my profession. Let's go back to my business at the Sea of Galilee. But something changed Peter. And his hopes that were crushed at the crucifixion were revived at the resurrection. And here he is preaching the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And tradition has it that he was crucified upside down by his own request that he wouldn't be crucified upright like his Savior. Well, then here was the outpouring of the Holy Ghost, which you see and hear. They couldn't repudiate these things or refute them. And then he says in verse 36, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Jesus was made Lord and made Christ by his Father. The word Christ means anointed. Jesus is the anointed of God, anointed as king, anointed as prophet, anointed as priest. All of these were anointed in the Old Testament. The king was anointed. The prophet was anointed. The priest was anointed in the Old Testament. But here Jesus, all three in one, the king, the prophet, the priest, the anointed, the Christos, the Christ, the equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah. He's the Messiah. He's the Christ. God made him Messiah. God made him the Christ as well as Lord. And when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. They were brought under Holy Spirit conviction. Oh, I believe in Holy Ghost conviction just like you do. The Spirit brings us under conviction. But the question is how? By direct operation? No, sir. By the Word of God. The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. Ephesians 6 and verse 17. The Word of God is penetrating, my friends. Dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. Hebrews 4 and verse 12. And the Word of God pricks and penetrates and convinces us and convicts us. So when they heard this, they were brought under conviction, pricked in their heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, now here's your question. What shall we do? What shall we do?" And Peter, the inspired apostle, said in verse 38, "You repent." Of Acts, the second chapter. "You repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name." Upon the name is the idea. Upon the name, in the name of Jesus Christ, by the authority of Jesus Christ. Not a baptismal formula, not one in the Bible. It's what we're to do, not what we're to say. Someone will make a baptismal formula out of Acts 2:38. That's not what we're to say, that's what we're to do. That's like Matthew 28, verse 19, "Go teach all nations, baptizing them into, the Revised Version says, rather than in, baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost." That's what we're to do, not what we're to say. I'll say what I do, but if I didn't say anything, it'd still be valid if I were baptizing into the name of the Father, Son, Holy Ghost, and for the remission of sins. Person understood that. So he said, "You repent." And repent simply means to change. Change. It's a decision. It's a decision that we're going to turn from that which is wrong and embrace that which is right. Turn from the world. Turn from Satan unto Jesus Christ. Sam Jones, a denominational preacher illustrating repentance many years ago, he'd walk the podium and he says, "I'm going to hell, I'm going to hell." And he'd make a bad about face. He said, "I'm going to heaven, I'm going to heaven." He says, "I repented when I changed my mind that I was going to heaven and I made an about face." Here, you repent. Look what you've done. You've crucified the Lord of glory. You repent of that. You change your mind and turn in the other direction. Repentance is produced by godly sorrow. We're sorry that we have sinned against God. The Bible speaks of a worldly repentance, a worldly sorrow. Judas had that kind in Matthew, the 27th chapter, verse 3. King James Version says he repented. But it's a different word than used here in Acts 2:38 and other places. It simply means he regretted. He went out and hanged himself. If he'd really repented, he could remain an apostle. Look what Peter did. He denied the Lord, and he cursed and he swore. But here he is preaching on the day of Pentecost. God gives us repentance. I don't care what we've done. Anybody done anything any worse than crucifying Jesus Christ? No, sir. Paul said he was the chiefest of sinners. I'm chief in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. But he forgave me, and he'll forgive you. I don't care what we've done, ladies and gentlemen. We can be a criminal. We can be a murderer. We can be a thief. And if we bring those sins and lay them at the cross of Jesus Christ, at the foot of the cross, and put them under His blood, He'll forgive us. The most heinous crime, God will forgive. Will forgive. Repent. But Judas, he just regretted. And he didn't truly repent. And sometimes we have regret because we've been caught and we have an embarrassment and we've shed tears. But there's not been any genuine change in our heart. It's like a couple boys several years ago in Lawrenceburg, Tennessee, came into the store, Western Auto. Brother Watson, a member of the church where I preached, owned and operated Western Auto. And these boys, looking around, they stole a baseball. Took out the front door, and he sent one of his employees after them, and he overtook them down the alley a ways. But the ball was gone. He brought them back to the store and into the office and set them down. The tears were just flowing down their cheeks. Brother Watson came in, sat down, and lectured them a little while what all this would do, and their lives would be ruined if they didn't turn it around. Wrong what they did. He said, but boys, if you told me you wanted the baseball, needed one that bad, I'd give you one. And oh, their countenance brightened up. And he said, you said you lost that ball. Yeah, we lost that baseball. He said, well, I'm just going to give you another one. And one of them said, Mr. Watson, said, would you mind giving us a glove instead? Said, we believe we can find that ball down there somewhere. Now, have they repented? No, not at that juncture. But here we got to repent, and then we see penitent believers. In the case of Paul or Saul in the 9th chapter of Acts. It's also in the 22nd chapter and the 26th chapter. In the 9th chapter of Acts, Saul went to the chief priest and he asked letters to go up to Damascus to the synagogues and find those disciples of Christ, those of that way, that he might bring both men and women to Jerusalem. And when he drew nigh to the city, there was a bright light, brighter than the noonday sun. Jesus appeared to him, and he fell to the ground. There came a voice, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He persecuted his church. But Jesus said, you're persecuting me. Why are you persecuting me? And Saul said, who art thou, Lord? And the word Lord here means sir. He didn't know it was Jesus, the Lord and Christ. He was asking the question. Who art thou, sir? He knew some superior one, but he didn't know who it was. Who art thou, sir? Jesus. Whom thou persecutest. Well, then Saul asked, what would thou have me to do? And Jesus said, go into the city, and there will be told you what you must do. Some preachers say Saul was saved out here on the Damascus Road. One preacher said that Saul was saved before he hit the ground after he fell off his horse. Well, I've been reading the Bible for many, many years, and I never read of a horse that Paul was riding or fell off. Surely I would have seen that anything that big in the Bible. But they say he's saved out of the Damascus Road. Well, if he were, Jesus didn't know it because he said, you're going into the city. Saul didn't know it. What would you have me to do, Lord? Ananias didn't know it when he came to him 3 days later and told him to arise and be baptized in chapter 22 of Acts in verse 16 and wash away your sins. And if he were saved on the Damascus Road, he was still in his sins, as chapter 22, verse 16 shows, and he was the most miserable saved person I ever saw. There's five good reasons, ladies and gentlemen, why Saul wasn't saved on the Damascus Road. Jesus didn't know it. Saul didn't know it. Ananias didn't know it. Saul was still in his sins, and he was the most miserable person who was saved ever was, if he was saved on the Damascus Road. No, sir. Now, his faith was produced on the Damascus Road. He learned it was Jesus that he was persecuting. And Ananias comes to him in chapter 22, verse 16, and says, "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name Lord." Do what, Ananias? He said, "I want you to rise." And he'd been praying for 3 days. 3 days. And fasting. And he says, "Now you get up and you be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And calling is what's to be done. It's not something audibly done. And the calling was his baptism. "You guys be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Appealing to the authority of Jesus Christ. Now, ladies and gentlemen, here we have three different examples of conversion. They all did the same thing. It looks like on the surface that each one was told something differently. Here the jailer was told to believe, the Pentecostal repent and be baptized, and Saul of Tarsus, be baptized, arise, be baptized, wash away your sins. But when you read these conversions, they all obeyed the same teaching. They believed, they repented, and they were baptized for the remission of sins. And then baptism is where you reach the blood. Listen to me. In Romans chapter 6 and verses 3 and 4, Paul said, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into" what? "His death." What did he shed in his death? His blood. "Into what are we baptized? His death or his blood, yea, the benefits of his blood. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up by the glory of the Father, so we also should walk in newness of life." When? After we're baptized. Well, I've got to hurry. There's another one, too, I want to look at right quick. This is the backslider. The backslider. And we see this in Simon the sorcerer in the 8th chapter of Acts. Now, verse 13 of Acts 8. "And Simon believed also. And when he's baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which he did or which were done. And then when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that the people in Samaria had received the gospel, they sent Peter and John that they might lay hands on them and receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them, only had been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So they came and they laid their hands on these disciples, that were these people that were converted by Philip the evangelist." You see, he couldn't do this, ladies and gentlemen. Only apostles could lay hands on to give you the miraculous gifts of the Holy Ghost. Philip could work miracles, but he couldn't impart the gifts of the Holy Ghost. And so Peter and John came to Samaria from Jerusalem. They laid their hands on them. And Simon saw, verse 18, that through the laying on of the hands of the apostles, that the Holy Ghost was given. And he said, "Let me buy this power. And whosoever I lay my hands, they might receive the Holy Ghost." And Peter said to Simon, "Your money perish with you." Perish with you. Here's a man who believed, verse 13, was baptized. Was he saved? Yes, sir, he was saved. Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." He believed also, just like the other Samaritans. But he fell. He backslid. We can backslide, ladies and gentlemen. And he'd been a sorcerer. And here he saw the real thing. "And if I can have that power, look what I can do." And Peter said, "Your heart's not right. You have neither part nor lot in this matter," verse 21. "Your heart's not right in the sight of God." Look at 22. "Repent of this thy wickedness and pray God that perhaps the thought of thine heart will be forgiven thee." Verse 23. "For thou art in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity." And verse 24. Simon asked Peter that he pray for him, but none of these things would come upon him. And what was he told as a child of God who fell away? He said, "I want you to repent And I want you to pray. Now, ladies and gentlemen, he's talking about a child of God. You see, he'd already been baptized in verse 13 of Acts 8 chapter. But he fell. He backslid. And a child of God who falls away needs to repent and to pray that God will forgive. And I read in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And in this prayer, we can confess sins unto God. Or we can have somebody else pray and we confess our sins unto the Lord and say, God, forgive us, and he will abundantly pardon. There are two laws of pardon in the New Testament. Follow me. Two laws of pardon in the New Testament. One is for a child of the devil. One is for an alien sinner. Here we find these in the Philippian jailer and the Pentecostans and Saul. And they were to believe, repent, and be baptized. And of course, confess their faith in Jesus Christ as the Ethiopian eunuch did in the 8th chapter of Acts in verse 37. But here's one who's been born of the water and the Spirit. A child of God who falls away. Repent and pray that perhaps the thought of that heart be forgiven thee. And so we have to comply with that one. That's a second law of pardon, but it's for the child of God. You have to be baptized again? No, sir. You've already been born of the water. You're already a child of God, but you've sinned before God, and hence you have to repent of those sins and pray God and ask him to forgive. But one other, just hurriedly, and that's the Christian. Christian. And I'm not talking salvation from past sins. I'm speaking, ladies and gentlemen, of eternal salvation. The Bible uses the word salvation in that sense in the New Testament, different places. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. The end of your faith means the objective of your faith, the salvation of your soul. Hebrews 9:28, Jesus is going to come again the second time without sin, that is, without a sin sacrifice. Without a sin sacrifice. First time he came for a sin sacrifice. He did that on Calvary. He says, I'm not coming again for a sin sacrifice. He come without sin, but he says, unto salvation, eternal salvation. What must a Christian do in order to be saved eternally? Revelation 2, verse 10, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. We can become weary, faint-hearted, and fall back. But if we endure, if we have the patience, the perseverance, we shall reap in due season, Galatians 6:9, if we faint not. And ladies and gentlemen, we need to keep on keeping on. There's an old song, I don't know whether it's in any of the books that we got or not, but I've come too far to turn back now. And all of these years we walked with the Lord. And I remember one time it says that Enoch walked with the Lord and God took him. He didn't see death. We need to walk with the Lord. We need to walk before the Lord. And we'll have heaven as our home in the after a while. Yeah, Christians has to do something to go to heaven. We're baptized upon our faith and repentance, and that gets us started in the Christian life, the Christian walk. But let's run the race, Hebrews 12. Let's run the race with patience, laying aside every weight and every sin that does so easily beset us, and run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. King James says, our faith. But the idea is faith, Jesus, personification of faith, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And one day we'll receive the crown of life, the crown of righteousness, the crown of glory that the New Testament talks about. Yeah, the Christian has to do something to be saved. Man's greatest question and God's greatest answer. If you're in the audience tonight and you're not a child of God, as we sing this song of invitation, why not come and obey the gospel? We'll assist you. Let anything deter you or get in your way. Put that all behind and be resolved to take that step. And the Lord will forgive. He'll wash you in his blood.